Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 16 through 25. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts in his name, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of man, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruits of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself, as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders, and with a strong hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terror, and gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They have done nothing of all that you command them to do. Therefore you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence, and what you have spoken has come to pass, and behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the land, into the hand of the Chaldeans. Thank you. You may be seated.
When we come before God and we submit our lives to Him, we declare to Him that He is Lord of our lives. I think the perception of many is that, okay, now everything's going to be really easy and God's going to take care of all my problems. Well, God is going to take care of all your problems. God's going to supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. But it's not necessarily going to turn out the way you think. And it's not always going to be easy. God never called us to a life of ease. He says, take up your cross, follow me, which means that if you watch him and you're following him and you watch him go on the cross, it does not look like an easy pathway. The same has been true with the prophet Jeremiah. It's not an easy calling. It's a calling that now, as we come to this particular chapter, in chapter 32, he has now been in ministry some 40 years, pretty close to as many years as I've been in ministry. After this period of time, he has seen a lot of things. When we first met Jeremiah, he was a young man. In fact, so young that he was telling God, I don't think I can do this. God says, just tell him what I tell you. And by the way, don't blink. In many respects, he's telling him, you need to be strong when you stand before, when you stand before these men, because they're going to be coming at you. You need to make a strong stand. In fact, the statement is, if you look at the very beginning of Jeremiah chapter 1, see the call in which he says, okay, now gird your loins, we got to go. God says to him in verse 7, don't say your youth, I'm going to tell you what to say. But you drop on down to verse 17, gird up your loins, arise, speak to them, all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. Now watch verse 18. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to his princes, to his priests, to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, because you will be immovable. You will be unyielding. And as we've been looking in chapter 32, what we have seen is Jeremiah has been unyielding all the way to the end. He has maintained the integrity of truth. And though he is at this juncture locked up by King Zedekiah, his own king, and he is surrounded by the Babylonians who have now been under siege and have besieged the city of Jerusalem now 6 months. They will literally besiege them for 18 months, starve the people out. He sees all these things. He knows that the demise of Israel is now at hand, and yet he has remained true to the word. I mean, if you think about it just logistically, your king is against you. All the prophets are against you in that particular land, and your priests are against you. In fact, your family members are against you too. Anathoth, those from Anathoth, his town, the tribe of Benjamin, are trying to kill him. Everybody is against you from your people, and now you're being attacked from the enemy, and you have no idea what he's going to do to you. If you're going to compromise, this would be a great time to do it, because this is a time in which you don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. But Jeremiah is still saying what he's been saying and has not compromised. When we consider the call of a believer, we are called to follow Christ no matter what. There are three times that the word Christian is used in Scripture. One is in Acts chapter 11, one is in Acts chapter 26, and one is in 1 Peter chapter 4. In every case, it kind of is a phrase that is used as a derogative, a negative phrase against God's people. It is what Peter will call a badge of honor, because he says, if you suffered for being called a Christian, in this you ought to rejoice. The word Christian literally means, according to the Latin, because it is a Latin term, not a Greek term, it literally means to follow Christ. And it is in that following Christ that you're going to have difficult times. Christ never told you it was going to be easy. In many respects, it's a call not unlike Jeremiah's. That God is calling you into a life of oftentimes difficulty. The question is, do you believe in what God is telling you? Do you believe in God? It'll be tested throughout your time. And these tests that come in our life is that which really reveals the legitimacy of our faith. Because if everything's going along fine and you say that you believe, well, so what? But everything goes hard. Well, now you believe. Okay, that's the test. And Peter will talk about this being refined by fire, which is really the ultimate test of whether or not the gold is real or not. We come to this passage in Jeremiah, and we see as Jeremiah has remained true. And as we've been going through, in particular, chapter 32, we've seen that in this calling, it is a calling of unyielding truth. When you and I are called to follow Christ, what we're saying is that we're not backing down. The Spirit of Christ comes within us. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is within us. We cannot deny him. Peter will stand before the Sanhedrin and they say, be quiet. He says, we cannot keep quiet. We have to say these things. And Jeremiah is in a situation in which it would be very easy for him just to close his mouth and say nothing. But Jeremiah cannot, because God has called him to stand firm. Scripture tells us, in particular in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, that we don't compromise. We hold fast the word of truth, and we don't let go of that. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We believe it actually is the power of God. So we don't keep quiet. We know that there are times where people say, well, that's not really appropriate. We don't feel like that's true. We believe that it's always appropriate to declare God. You know, I mean, God's in the room. Think about this. Is there any place that God is not? There's no place that God is. God is omnipresent, right? He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. God is everywhere. Now, God is in the room, and you're saying, shh, don't talk about it. Really? He's in the room. Why would you say that? So we are bearers of truth. We actually believe that God exists. We believe that he is who he says he is. And by virtue of this, we do not keep quiet. We maintain the integrity. And this is what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:15. We are the guardians of sorts. We are the pillars of this truth. God has given us this, and we don't move. God has called Jeremiah to be a pillar of truth, and he is not moving. And Zedekiah says, I don't like what you're saying. I mean, the first part of this is verses 1 through 5. Zedekiah is saying, if you look at verse 3, because Zedekiah, king, has shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy these things? Why are you telling me all this bad news? Well, because, king, it's bad news. I mean, you look out your door, and people are surrounding us, and they're trying to kill you. That's why I'm telling you, because that's the truth. People want to have their ears tickled and want to hear what they want to hear. Why do you keep preaching these things? Because that's what it says. That's one of the reasons why I preach methodically through Scripture, is because, you know, people can't say, well, he's on a kick. I'm not on a kick. This is what it says. And it says that you and I ought to be guardians of the truth. But what's also interesting in this particular passage is we look at Jeremiah, and now as he's really coming to the end of his ministry, because we know it's the 10th year of Zedekiah. We know on the 11th year of Zedekiah ends the ministry of Jeremiah. So it's the 10th year. So he has one more year. So now he's close to 39 years. We'll go into 40 years of ministry with a people that will not listen to him, will not respond. He will not see any results. Yet he has remained obedient to God and has not in any way compromised. He now comes before us and God tells him, oh yeah, one more thing. I want you to go buy some land. Now, the land that he's telling him to buy, and we read this last week, the land that he's telling him to buy is land that's already been besieged. I mean, if he looks at the land, which is only about 2.5 miles away, just gets on the city wall, you can see it. He can see, well, there are Babylonians all over the place. They own the land. His wonderful cousin comes up to him and he goes, have I got a bargain for you? Of course, he's going to try to sell him a land that's already been besieged. God lets Jeremiah know that that's exactly what's going to happen, so that when he walks in, God says, and when he asks you to buy the land, buy it. And there's nothing about this that makes any sense. Because we've been talking about the fact that Jeremiah doesn't have a wife. God told him not to marry. So he doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have any lineage. Nobody will ever inherit this land. Jeremiah will die before they come back to the land. He'll never see the benefit of it. Nothing of this makes any sense. And it's the same thing that we've been seeing all the way through. In fact, God tells him, buy this waistband, put it in place, it's going to rot. Then he says, I want you to buy a piece of pottery, then I want you to break it. I mean, everything that we're seeing, it seems like it just doesn't make any sense. So God will call us in many respects to make uncommon decisions, and I would say in the realm of financial. We gave you the title uncommon in cost. We're not going to be making the same kind of investments that the world makes. If you look at Jeremiah, he's going to call him to buy the ruined. He's going to call him to purchase the broken. He's going to call him to redeem the abandoned. But Jeremiah will do it because God told him so. Like many believers, we will invest in what is not seen. We will purchase what we will never use. God will call us upon us to give up our rights. We refuse to take a brother to court. We will go and forego overtime for the sake of putting God first. We will surrender high positions and raises for the Lord. We will actually leave our job security and give up retirement for God. None of that makes any sense. Do you think about it? David says in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not give to God that which cost me nothing. If you follow through that verse, he is directly referring not only to a piece of property that was going to be given to him, but he says, no, I want to pay for it. But he is also referring to something called burnt offerings. The reason why I interject this is this, that a burnt offering, and the reason why it's called a burnt offering, is that everything of the offering burns. Nothing is left. It is an offering of free will, and it is an offering of dedication. But what it is you burn it all. It all goes to ashes. Now, if you think about it, you're going to buy an offering, for a burnt offering. You pay a lot of money for that. You take the burnt offering and you completely burn it to ashes. You tell me, was that a good investment? The answer is yes. Because you did exactly what God told you to do. And there are times where God is going to ask you to surrender things that are hindering you. And you're going to say, from my perspective, this doesn't make any sense. You want me to give this away? He goes, yeah, give it away. Yeah, but what's going to happen to it? It doesn't matter. Give it away. And God is telling us to make those kind of decisions. I like Psalm 15, verse 4. It says, we actually, when we make a promise as believers, we will swear to our own hurt. Have you ever made a promise to somebody and you found out later on, boy, I think I could get a deal better somewhere else? You know what the Bible says? We swear to our own hurt. We promised. We gave our word. We're not changing. We said we were going to do it. We're going to do it. All of these things sound ridiculous to the world. And lest you think that Jeremiah is not human, it sounds a little ridiculous to Jeremiah. And it is that passage that we look at today, because Jeremiah is going to wrestle with this. But Jeremiah is going to wrestle with it in a prayer to God. And there are certain attributes, characteristics of God that he begins immediately bringing out, which will immediately set you and me straight when we begin to wonder, what in the world is God doing? So as we come to Jeremiah chapter 32, we begin in this particular passage as verse 16 begins. After he has made the deal, he has bought the property, he has sealed it, he had the witnesses before him, so they've done, the deal's done. But now he comes before God and he goes, okay, what were we doing? Because that didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. We pick up in verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God. Now, in I think it's the Latin Vulgate. They translate it probably more accurately in this particular text. Ah, ah, ah. There's actually three ahs in there. What's going on? Or a Jewish oy vey or something like that. But what is going on? So he's crying out. Behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth. Now I want you to start, I want you to see how he starts off. He starts off with what? Theology. And Jesus, the disciples were asking, how do we pray? Pray like this. Our Father, which art in the heavens. The word there is plural, always plural. Why is that true? Because there is no place that God is not. He doesn't sit on one little throne. He permeates the heavens. He immediately starts declaring how holy, how unlike you are to anybody else in all of creation. How holy is your name? Always starts off with theology. And I would say if you're having a difficult time comprehending what God is doing in your life, start off with that. Just remember who you're talking to. Thought is that we're somebody because we exist. But we only exist because he put breath in our nostrils. We only exist because he chose to have us born. I don't know. Is there anyone here that sat around going, I think I'll be born now? Is anybody that had a plan in that? It was God's ordained purpose before the foundation of the world. So he comes before God and he says, O Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Omnipotent God, there's nobody like you. I mean, who could speak? The psalmist says he spoke and it was done. When's the last time you spoke and it actually was done? And most of the time we say things that we can't even make it happen, even though we get our hands involved in it. But he spoke and it was done. The psalmist says in Psalm 8:4, when I consider the heavens, the moon, the stars, I begin to ask myself something. What is man that you're mindful of him. Why would you even give thought? This little speck roaming around the dirt. Oh God, I know who you are. You are the God that by your great power and by your outstretched arm did these things. I mean, nothing is now how he ends the verse. Nothing's too hard for you. Isn't that how he ends the verse? Nothing's too hard for you. I like the fact when God answers him back, says in verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" It's God's way of saying, I know you were saying this to convince yourself, but I want you to reflect. Is there anything too hard for me? Nothing is too difficult for you. You show loving kindness to thousands, but you repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Oh, great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. That's a very interesting phrase that he uses here, because it almost seems as if, because he'll go into verse 19 and he'll go, you know, great is your counsel, mighty indeed. Your eyes are open to the ways of sons of men. You get everyone according to his deeds. But that one sounds like he's given every man according to, you know, what his dad did. That seems kind of unfair. But that's actually not what it's saying. If you read with me, it reads this way. Who show us loving kindness to thousands, but repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom. It's kind of where they reside. It's an intimate comprehension, but more specifically, seems to be focusing in on their intimate thoughts and desires. God knows what you're thinking as well as God knows where you came from. And the interesting tie-in to their fathers is that the phrase reads this way, into the bosom of the children who follow after them is actually the way the phrase reads. It's kind of like in Exodus chapter 20, it says, God repays to the generations that follow to those who hate him. I know that some people say, well, you know, that's unfair if God is piling upon me sins in which I didn't commit. Wait a minute. Go with me to Matthew, in particular, chapter 23. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to clarify it. Matthew chapter 23, when he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I want you to pick up with me verse 29. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, i.e. because they seek to murder Christ at this point. Fill up then the measure of guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? He's actually talking, by the way, to religious leaders. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Therefore, he says, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Watch verse 35. That upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, and the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That's interesting, isn't it? What is he saying? He's saying, because you know more. See, some of us have a wonderful inheritance. That is to say, the inheritance of knowing the truth. If you and I go against that, we're held guilty for that truth that we know. So what God is saying is compounded guilt if you know. Because that guilt from the bosom of your father, from the things that you knew, your fathers were murderers too. You saw the outcome of what they were doing, and you adapted to those things. Because of this, you're going to be held guilty to even the things that they did. The passage is telling us that God knows what is in the bosom of man. God knows where this comes from, and he knows the thoughts. That's why he says in verse 19, great in counsel, mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. Given to everyone according to his ways according to the fruit of his deed. God knows where all this came from. Now, there are a number of things that he touches upon in verses 16 through 19. Let me just tell you kind of a summary of what those verses are talking about. What he is establishing is that God is literally undisputable in his superiority. The text really talks about he's unrivaled. Who could question God? I mean, his power, his strength, he knows more than we know. Everything about God is far superior than anything that we know. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah, if you look with me, Isaiah chapter 40. Man, I love these great theological texts, don't you? Talk about God. I mean, who is it you know that can measure out waters in all the waters in the hollow of his hand? Verse 12, who has measured out the waters in the hollow of his hands, has marked off the heavens by a span. He's calculated the dust of the earth by a measure. He's weighed the mountains in a balance, the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who as his counselor has informed him? Say, God, that's something I want to tell you is kind of new. With whom did he consult? Or who gave him understanding? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge? Informed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are like a drop of the bucket. They regard it as a speck of dust in the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust, even Lebanon, not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before him. They regard it by him as less than nothing. They're meaningless before the presence of God. Now, when you pray, who is it you're talking to again? When you come before God and you say, I think you made a mistake. Who is it you're talking to? I mean, it's indisputable. It's undisputable. You cannot argue with God by virtue of his greatness, by virtue of his wisdom. I mean, to whom, verse 18, what does it say? To whom would you liken God to? Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? I mean, he sits on the vault of the earth. It's actually kind of another word for circle, a circuit. He sits on the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. The heavens are like a curtain that he moves back. I love verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth the hosts of number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might, the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Who are you talking to? Job begins to deal with a lot of difficulty in his life. And if you look with me in Job chapter 9, he wants to talk with God, but his realization of God's greatness and his power, his sagacity, his great wisdom and understanding. In Job's mind, there's no way he could get audience with God by virtue of this. Job writes in Job chapter 9, then Job answered, in truth I know this to be so, but how can a man be right before God? I mean, how could I tell God, I think you're wrong and I'm right? How could I do that, he says. If one wished to dispute with him, he's undisputable. You cannot argue with him. If I wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart, mighty in deed, who has defied him without getting in trouble? It is God who removes the mountains. They don't even know how. He turns over in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place. The pillars tremble. I mean, what do you do? Verse 12. Were he to snatch me away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? Verse 15 reads, for though I were right, I could not answer him. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. You ever stood before a judge in a courtroom? You don't see many people arguing with them. Have you noticed that? I mean, you may even think you're right, but you're saying to yourself, no, I better not. Because if I say something, he could lock me up just by virtue of his position. I could be right. It does not matter. If I called and he answered me, verse 16, I couldn't believe he were listening to me. Verse 18, he would not allow me to get my breath. Can you imagine talking with God and God going, okay, enough. You couldn't get your breath because he controls that. If it's a matter of power, verse 19, behold, he's stronger than me. I mean, when's the last time you tried to argue with the sun? It doesn't matter. You're not supposed to come up this early. He's not listening to you. But as a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth would condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he would declare me guilty. Even though I perceive myself righteous, Paul will say, I can't think of anything wrong that I'm doing, but I am not by this acquitted. Because there could be some things that I don't even know about. The psalmist will say, you've got to search me, you've got to try me, you've got to see if there's any wicked way in me, because I have no idea. There are things in there that I don't even know about. That's why you don't want to walk around going, yeah, I think I'm pretty good. I don't think so. In Jeremiah chapter 32, he establishes unrivaled superiority. And it's one of the reasons why that God is undisputable. In his glory, because he's far greater than you, he's far wiser than you and I. He knows things that we could never know. But by virtue of his power alone, think about this, by virtue of his power alone, who would argue with him? But he doesn't end there. Because if you look with me in verse 20 through 22, he goes on to talk about his unquestionable track record. Not only is God completely superior in every single way, but his track record is stellar. Everything he does for that which is good. He does for that which is best. But if you look within the text, he's saving people. Jeremiah is going back to the past because he goes, okay, so, all right, so we don't understand everything. So you tell Noah to build an ark. Nobody understands what an ark is. Nobody understands what it's for. Nobody understands what you're doing. But you were saving Noah and his family, weren't you? God calls out his people. None of this makes sense. Think about this. God calls out his people close to him, over a million strong. And he says, so we're going to fight the Egyptians. And you're going to say, okay, so how are we going to fight them? Water. We're going to fight them with water. And nobody, so what are we going to do? You're going to stand up against the water. You're going to wait for the army to come, and then we're going to get them. How are we going to do that? Because not one of those people really had any kind of armor, any kind of protection. That doesn't make any sense. But Jeremiah is looking back on it, and he goes, yeah, but you saved us, didn't you? And God says, not only am I going to save you, I'm going to take you into a land, and I'm going to have you own homes that other people built. Do you remember in the Old Testament how they actually went into the homes? He sent the hornet. He sent a hornet, masses of hornets, into people's homes. They just left. Now, what's wonderful about that? The furniture wasn't moved. He sent in an army, and not even the furniture was moved. And they just come in and take over. I mean, who would have guessed that God was just going to do all of that? I mean, none of this makes any sense going into a land of giants. I mean, that's suicide. But God says, I'm going to take care of this. So he says, you know, God has track records. He says in verse 20, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. That's a very interesting point. People in China, people in India, I've talked with them. know about the signs of Egypt to this day. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Among mankind, and thou hast made a name for thyself as at this day. And thou didst bring thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand. And once again, he mentions this one phrase, with an outstretched arm. You see that one phrase there? Just mark it well. And with great terror, and gavest them this land, which thou didst swear to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. You made a promise, you kept it, you have a track record. You can't argue with that. I can't argue with his power, I can't argue with his wisdom, I can't argue with his track record. I mean, I've made promises I haven't kept. But he's never made a promise he hasn't kept. That's a pretty good track record. I mean, there's no way I can argue with that. That's unquestionable. That's a track record unquestionable. But he doesn't end there. Because he says in verse 23, and they came in and they took possession of it, but they did not obey. He fulfilled his promise, and they did not fulfill their promise. And when you look at what he now begins to write in verse 23, in particular in verse 24, he virtually is saying, you have an uncontestable right to do whatever you want to with us. Because you made this planet, you made everything that we have. We broke the rules. We broke the rules. So anything that's done, I mean, you know, something happens, something bad happens. So let's say your order from Amazon doesn't come in on time. Something earth-shattering. So you get upset, and you just can't control yourself. And God says to you in his still small voice, you know you deserve hell. I mean, that kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? And what do we really deserve? I mean, are you sure you want to shake your fist at God and say, I want what I deserve? Because that's really a bad way to go. The passage reads this way. They came and took possession of it, but they did not obey God, thy voice, or walk in thy law. They have done nothing at all that you told them to do. That's a pretty wild statement, isn't it? Everything you told them to do, they broke every one. Wow. Therefore, I get it. I understand why we're being besieged. I understand why the calamity is. Behold, the siege mounds have reached the city to take it. The city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence, which you told us was going to happen if we didn't do what you told us to do. I like the way verse 24 ends. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. That's an active participle, which basically means this. Look, you can see it right now. That's exactly what's happening. Verse 25. This is the tag on. This is the whole reason why he's been praying this prayer. And thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself a field for money and call in the witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. What an interesting passage is this. There are three things that I want you to note in the text. First of all, in the context of where we're going, I'm going to mention three things in just a minute, but in the context of where we're going, you need to understand that there are going to be things that God's going to ask you to do. For instance, he tells you to walk in integrity, right, at your workplace. That means that sometimes that's going to actually not work out well with funds. But you're going to do that because you know that God is smarter than you. You know that God is greater than you. And quite frankly, he's more to be feared than that boss or those people around you. You're going to do what's right. You're just going to do what's right. Because you want to please God. There are going to be times that you're going to make sacrifices for loved ones, for the kingdom of God. There are going to be times you give money. You know, I think sometimes people are afraid to give money to the church. They go, I don't know where it's going. Where's it going to go? Let me ask you something. Who are you giving it to? If you give it to God, God sees it. When Jesus came and walked on this earth, and he talked about giving alms, and he talked about giving tithes, do you know what he was talking about? He was talking about giving alms and giving tithes in the temple. Now, I want you to stop here, just so I want you to think through this. Who is in charge of the temple? Godly men? No. Pharisees, scribes, the very ones he calls hypocrites. But when you give money unto the Lord, you give to God. You're not following that dollar. I want to make sure I made a good investment. You're not following the dollar. You give to God because you believe that he's great. And he sees it. He'll reward you. Look, he'll condemn the person that misuses it. If there's misallocation, he'll get them. The text is very clear. He knows all the ways of the sons of men. He gives to every man according to his deeds. But are you going to walk in faith? And there are going to be times that you're going to give. And you go, I have no idea what, but God is just telling me to give. There'll be times that you're going to help somebody on the street. And you're going, I don't even know why I'm doing this. You'll never see that person again. You'll never talk to them again. But God told you to do it. You're going to do that. There are going to be times that you call upon your family to make a sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. I believe the time is coming when people are going to hate Christians. I believe it's coming. I believe it's almost here. In some neighborhoods it is. And you're going to sacrifice dearly because of that. But you're going to do that because you believe that God is who he says he is. So fasten your seatbelts, because your call and my call is not too much different than Jeremiah's. Take up your cross, follow him. These three things I want you to know. First of all, when you consider that God is having you do something that to you is perceived as, okay, this just doesn't make any sense, and you're trying to figure it out, I want you to stop there and start with theology. And I want you to begin with faith. And in faith, what I'm saying is you must first believe that God is who he says he is. I go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Without faith, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must first believe that he is everything that he says he is. Who is he? He speaks and things happen. Begin to think about, I mean, who am I to question God? God's burdened my heart to do this. I'm just going to do it. God told me in his word that this is what he says. I'm just going to do what it says. I believe that he is who he says he is. Faith begins with that fundamental principle. God, who art in the heavens, there is nobody like you. That's where faith begins. I mean, that almost immediately throws out any kind of question that I might have. But if that's not enough, you need to go to the next one. And that is this. That God uses his great power. Think, he could use his power for anything. I mean, he could go around squeezing our heads and making us miserable all day long. But he doesn't do that. God uses his great power to rescue. Think about that. God uses great... And remember, I had you underline that one phrase, with outstretched arms. There's no greater picture of God's love for you than with outstretched arms, he comes to save you. The phrase in and of itself in the Hebrew makes reference to his longing and his desire to rescue. And you see that on the cross, don't you? I mean, how is it possible not to see? That God is coming and he saves with outstretched arms according to his great power and is guaranteed, according to John 14, what? A place for you. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It's the same thing that he did for the Israelites. The same thing that he wants to do for you. believe. Even in the midst of besiegement, believe that God is preparing a place for me. He will not abandon me. And just to let you know, Jeremiah was not abandoned by God. The Babylonians do come in. But the general of the Babylonians comes up to Jeremiah and he goes, what do you want? Where do you want to live? What can I get you? You need a lazy boy? Done. Whatever he needed, he was going to get for him. So it just shows the kindness of God. But let me say this, that it really has to ultimately boil down to this one fundamental truth, and that is this. Whatever evil that could possibly befall upon me, the bottom line is I deserve that. I don't know if you can comprehend this, but I've sinned, you've sinned grossly against God. Job will even come before God and he goes, I understand. I have no answer. Isaiah will stand before the presence of God and he goes, I'm a great prophet, but I close my mouth. I say nothing because I realize that in the presence of this holy God, I have not a leg to stand on. You and I don't have a leg to stand on. The only thing that you and I have is this thing called mercy. And what we do is we throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord and we go, God, you've got to be merciful. And we're banking on his mercy. And there we see him with his outstretched arms. If you come to God any other way, there is no power, there is no strength, there is no salvation. But God protected Jeremiah because he came this way. And there are going to be a lot of difficult things that come into our life. And there are going to be a lot of things that you don't understand. But if you'll go through these phases, God will give you victory. And not only will he give you victory, he'll protect you. And he'll rescue you. That's what he does. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for your gracious to us. You tell us to do things that oftentimes don't make any sense to us, and we wonder and try to work through in our heads what is the outcome. But it's passages like this that cause us to stop and reflect and begin to deal with the reality of God. There's no one like you. And of all the things that you could use your great power and magnificent wisdom and understanding to do, you chose to rescue. The declaration of sending your son, you declared, you should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And it is a realization that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, we want to ask your forgiveness today for the many times that we come before you with the beginning of our prayer, you've done something wrong, God. With a desire to correct you, with a desire to set you straight, with a desire to try to get you to think our way. Oh, Lord, that would be the worst thing that could ever happen. We're the ones that are wrong. And though we don't understand everything, and though we don't understand most things, we do know the one that holds all things in the hand of his power. And we trust you implicitly because your glory is undisputable. Uncontestable, unquestionably reliable and true. And I know I can trust you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Maybe you have difficulties that you've been going through, things that have come into your life. Don't think for one moment that God doesn't know about it. Don't think for one moment that God is not orchestrating it. And don't think for one moment that it's a mistake. Either God is sovereign and controls all things or he doesn't. And either, perhaps, in all things, he is doing something good for you. No, I guarantee you, he is. Because that's who he is. It is his desire to rescue. You see his arms out? They're stretching out to you. They're rescuing you. It doesn't make any sense, the things that he tells us to do at times. But he's rescuing you. And if God asks you to drop something, if God asks you to let go of something, if God asks you to do something in which you perceive that you're just throwing it away, he is doing that to rescue you. Trust him. You pray a sunny place.